You can turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. He's going to read from verse 1, but I'm preaching from verse 2. We're in this letter, which is almost certainly Paul's last letter. It's to Timothy, to the younger pastor, church leader. It's not just a business relationship they have, far from it. They have a very personal, really a father-son relationship as they've ministered together over the years. And as we're seeing, you just get so much of Paul just desiring that when he goes, that Timothy will stand firm, that he'll be able to withstand all of the pressures, all of the temptations to give up, to be ashamed of the gospel, to change the gospel a bit. He's pleading with him to be strengthened in the gospel, to stand firm there in Ephesus. So we're going to be looking at verses 2 to 7, where Paul continues to be directing Timothy of what he should be doing and the examples that he can take from the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer.
2 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything.
Last week, I started off, didn't I, talking about the baton, the baton, a few American guys, and the baton being the thing that Paul is saying to pass on. And the third point was about the baton, but I didn't get to the baton, so I dropped the baton. But this is where we're at. We've got a recap coming up on the screen to remind us where we were last week. We're thinking about Paul saying to Timothy, but also this is God's word to the church, to all Christians, don't be ashamed to identify with the gospel message and its messengers. We thought about following the right examples, not Phygellus and Hermogenes, but Onesiphorus. We thought about finding that right source of strength. Remember the importance of not being strong, but being strengthened by grace. And then now we're thinking of this third point, focusing on the right priority. And we're going from 2 down to verse 7. And, you know, we know how it pans out to be tempted to be ashamed of Jesus in our time. Maybe you're made to feel anti-intellectual. Maybe you're made to feel, as a Christian, to be a dinosaur, someone who lives in another age, someone who just hasn't kind of got with it, someone who was on the wrong side of history. Maybe you're made to feel like a bigot or unloving. You know, who wouldn't want to avoid those things? We don't run into that and invite that, do we? But Paul's point, the message of the Bible, is that actually any suffering is worth it if the thing that is being held on to outweighs the pain of the suffering itself. If the thing being held on to outweighs the pain of the suffering, then it's always worth pressing on. It's always worth holding on to the gospel. So we're gonna pick up, and we're going to see that Paul continues to show what it looks like to not be ashamed of the gospel, even if it means you invite the same hostility as me, Timothy, even if you end up in prison like me in a few years' time. Pass it on, he says in verse 2, and then verses 3 to 7, and learn from the soldier, from the athlete, from the farmer, as you live for Christ. So he's saying pass the baton on, but be a good runner yourself. So first of all, let's look at that verse 2. Paul saying to Timothy, focus on the right priority. Let's call it this morning, pass the baton on. Verse 2, pass the baton on. What you have heard from me, we read in verse 2, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Paul will soon be gone. Read chapter 4, it's very clear in his mind. And actually, even Timothy, he will not be around forever, will he? The baton needs to be handed on. What's the message? What is this baton? Well, it's what Timothy has heard from Paul. And this is not some sort of secret message from some secret society. It's what Timothy knows from Paul in the presence of many witnesses. I take that to mean this is not a secret teaching. This is not some secret knowledge seems to be going on in Ephesus. This is the publicly, clearly taught gospel as taught by the apostles. So this message is that teaching about Jesus publicly taught by the apostles. What is to be done with it? It's to be entrusted to others. That means passed on safely, delivered, untampered with, unchanged. And who is it to be entrusted to? Faithful men who will also be able to teach others also. So when it comes to this message being entrusted, above all, these people are to be faithful. They need to be faithful because they're going to have opponents. You see that down in verse 25 and in the rest of the letter, particularly in chapter 4, they'll face times, will face times where people have itching ears, where they just want to hear anything apart from the gospel. They won't want to hear this. You've got to be faithful. You mustn't pass it on to innovators who will change or manipulate it or do something to supposedly make it more palatable, but actually in so doing lose the gospel. And Timothy is to do this in order to keep this wonderful chain going. Notice he's to teach others, not only for their sake, but those faithful men must also be able to teach others also. So if you notice the succession, you've got Paul, the Apostle Paul, and he passes it on to Timothy, and Timothy is to pass it on to faithful men. And then Paul is talking about others who will receive it from those faithful men. So you've got this succession of four different generations, if you want to call it that here. So the doctrine of apostolic succession is a good one if it's this one. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago the spirit of the postman. I'm pinching this example from Mark Dever. A postman is not hired to go to the shop, to buy a card, to sit down, write the card, give his little pen a shake, you know, get the message going, write the note, fold it, stick it in the envelope, seal the envelope, stick the stamp on, go and deliver it. No, the postman is tasked simply with taking the letter that somebody else has written and safely delivering it to the person who is to receive it. So all letter tampering is completely out of the question. That's not his job at all, because that messes with that whole procedure. Messes with his big priority. And so it is with the Christian, particularly with those who are proclaiming the gospel, those who are full-time Christian ministers or part-time, but who are tasked with that role. In a sense, the task is relatively simple because we don't have to innovate. We're just taking the gospel, passing it on to others. You could use a similar example of a waiter just going to the kitchen, taking the meal, getting the meal as it is to the table so it's received as it is, not messing with it. That's what's going on here. These faithful men, I take it, they are those that Paul has already talked about in the first letter, those elders who labor in preaching and teaching. You can look at 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. I think Paul's language implies that, first of all, he's thinking of those teaching elders, but it's a charge that surely has Timothy thinking. Okay, it's obvious to me that these guys, I must pass it on to them because they're already passing it on to others perhaps. But surely Timothy's also going to be looking around thinking, okay, who else is God raising up? Who else is God raising up in our churches who are going to be faithful and who are going to pass it on to others? Let's invest in them. So I think it should have a pretty broad application. And even more widely, we've already seen, haven't we, the examples of Timothy's own grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice. And we've seen how they have imparted the gospel through the generations to Timothy. So Paul's talking to a minister, he's applying it to that situation, but I think we can see it's got a really broad application in life. It's a spirit that every Christian should have if we care about others, if we care about the world hearing the gospel, if we care about the next generation. It's a spirit we need as a church. We're out of our building because we think the next generation needs to have a building that's not going to be crumbling and falling apart, needs all the electrics doing, but actually the generation before has done a lot of work. And we understand that actually hard work needs to happen for the benefit of that generation. But just imagine we got the building all, you know, spick and span, it was brilliant, but we didn't pass on the gospel in this way. We let that drop. So we've got a responsibility. It's in every pastor's job description. It might not be written in their worldly job description, but it's in their Bible job description from God. Here it is. And we need to realize that it doesn't happen just by chance. We need to think and labor and invest in this work. Isn't it wonderful if we think back, and I'm sure we can all think of those who have passed on the gospel to us. We started doing that already. We heard about Peggy, thinking about her family. We need to thank the Lord for the many faithful links in the chain that has brought the gospel to us. I think we should also ask ourselves about our own place in that. Here's a question for you. Will the next generation have gained a bit more of the gospel because of your input? Will the next generation have gained a bit more of the gospel because of your input? Or will it be continuing to lose a bit more? And if it is to have a bit more of the gospel because of your input, because of your presence in this world, how is that going to happen? How is that happening now? And how might it happen more in the future? You know, many of you are involved in teaching in some way, discipleship groups, Bible studies, youth work, Sunday school for children. I mean, your children, just investing in them, their minds just soak things up. You know, all that's going on up there is this. It's a version of this. How are you using those opportunities to do this? We don't just turn up as part of a youth work team just to kind of keep it ticking over for another week. This is what it's about. It's about passing on the gospel. And it takes effort, takes thought, takes deliberation and wisdom to do this well. But there's a massive encouragement as we look at that and maybe think, cool, wow, that's a big task, isn't it, for the generation of Christians today. Let's not forget verse 12 of chapter 1, that really key verse. Remember what Paul's confidence is in. He says, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been trusted to me. So at the same time as Christians being called to entrust the gospel to others faithfully, so we're reminded that God is the one who holds it safe. Isn't that reassuring? So actually we can press ahead with confidence, knowing that success is guaranteed because of God, because of who he is, not because of who we are. I hope that encourages you to think, yes, I can throw myself into this with real confidence. So this is why I didn't want to rush this point last week. You can see it's a really important one, isn't it? I think it's arguably one of the most important charges in this letter. Think of the older man. He's desperately, always, desperate's not the right word, but always wanting the gospel to be passed on to the next generation, and Timothy is a key player in that under God. So 2 Timothy 2:2, nice and easy one to remember, isn't it? 2:2:2. Apparently, that's a magical angel number. Anyone heard of that? It's bizarre. Apparently, if you see 2:2:2 around, angels are around. So if you see 2:2:2s, forget the angels. I mean, I'm sure angels are around in wonderful ways. But maybe think 2 Timothy 2:2. How are we doing with this task that we are charged with as the church? So, pass the baton on, verse 2. And then let's look at the three examples that Paul gives to encourage Timothy. He starts off reminding him of something he's already said in chapter 1, verse 8, share in suffering. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Paul is bolstering Timothy up. There's a temptation to be ashamed, to shrink from putting his head above the parapet. He doesn't want to invite the bullets. Paul is saying, do it. Press ahead. And tell others to do it. Walk into danger. Not because it's dangerous, but because it's the right thing to do. It's always worth it. Even if you end up in my prison. Any suffering is worth it. If the thing held on to outweighs the pain of the suffering itself, it is worth it. Now, if you're a disciple of Christ, then presumably you believe the gospel does always outweigh the suffering. We sung it last week. We sung it last week in the evening. O Church Arise, which says, when faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure. It's always worth pressing on through because the outcome is not in question. And it goes on to say, doesn't it, for Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. One day, God willing, you and I will stand in glory and we will look back and we will know abundantly clearly that it's been worth it. There would just be no doubt about that. I was talking to someone just this week about childbirth, and actually, isn't it amazing? You can go through real difficult things in this life and then look back at them. There's no doubt that it's worth it. Of course that was worth it. But it was so painful at the time. And so with any suffering that we will experience in this life. Remember, we're not saying invite it, sort of run into it unthinkingly, but be willing to identify with the gospel and with its messengers, even when it hurts. And just before we go into the examples, just one little word I think we shouldn't miss. Share in suffering. As a good soldier, share with who? Share with each other. Perhaps I think we should be going from here and not just thinking, "Oh, this is me against the world." I know you guys are at POW on Sunday night talk about the week ahead. Let me encourage you to think about how it's difficult to be a Christian at school. To share that together, to encourage one another. We should share this together. It should be a shared thing. And we share it, of course, with Christ. The one who went to the cross for us. Example number one is this. Be a faithful servant yourself, willing to suffer as a soldier, staying unentangled. I'm going to summarizing here what I think these verses are saying. Staying unentangled, focused on pleasing your commander. Notice it talks about the one who enlisted him at the end of verse 4. Well, who's that? It's Christ, isn't it? He's the one who enlists the Christian. Think of Paul on the road to Damascus. He was enlisted pretty brutally by the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is your commanding officer, and he's the best person to please. This is about living to please him. Now, everyone knows that a soldier says goodbye to comforts, to their own independence, to many of the normal things in life. and they are to not be entangled, Paul says, in civilian pursuits. He's applying this to the disciple. We might think, well, hold on, does this mean Christians are meant to be really separate from the world? Are we meant to live in it? Well, the point is not to be entangled in it, not to be separate from it. So let's not forget things that Paul has already said to Timothy, like in the first letter, chapter 4. There are people who are saying, don't get married, don't eat these sorts of foods. Paul says to Timothy, ignore all that rubbish. Get married, enjoy those things that God has provided. Maybe it's helpful to put it like this. Christians should be healthily involved in this world, but not unhealthily entangled. We're to be healthily involved, but not unhealthily entangled. So examples might be, you know, you've got non-Christian friends. Brilliant. That's being healthily involved. You get into a relationship, you sleep with a non-Christian friend. That's to be unhealthily entangled. Okay, really obvious example. Or work and study. You're healthily involved if you're there working with others, living and being gracious but seeking to be faithful. But you're unhealthily entangled if their goals also become your goals when it comes to exams, success, all of those sorts of things. Paul is saying, Timothy, come on. You're here to please one person, your commanding officer. His name is Jesus. You're not there in Ephesus to please the movers and the shakers in Ephesus, the people who you'd kind of love their acclaim. No, please Jesus. Anything can be a distraction in life, can't it? I think I told you the time I realized, boy, anything in life can become a distraction. I was sitting in a conference at Duke Street, listening to an excellent speaker from the pastor in Dubai. And I was sitting behind this guy, and he'd heard his ear, he got this one of these earrings in, and a hole. You know when there's a hole in it? And I was looking through his ear, I thought, man, I could listen to this whole talk through somebody's ear. We can allow the most random things to be big distractions in life. And Paul is saying to Timothy, there may be a whole load of good things. There might be some random things as well. But don't be distracted. You're a soldier. Think like a soldier. This is not just a throwaway line, Paul says, about pleasing. His aim is to please the one who enlisted him. It's about Jesus. And we need that reminder to please Christ. Because actually, it's a lot more comfortable to please other people. And we need a reminder that, you know, we've got an audience of one. Timothy needed that reminder as well. Let me encourage you. Are you walking the Christian walk thinking, oh, I need to obey the Ten Commandments? No, you don't. You can't. You need to trust in the gospel. And it all hinges in one person, in Jesus Christ. It's him you're looking to please. It's personal. It's not just a set of rules. It's a personal thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. The king will say to you one day, if you've continued to trust in Christ. What a thing to hear that from the Lord Jesus Christ to you yourself. So example number one is the soldier. Next, in verse 6, is the athlete. And I want to summarize it like this. Be faithful yourself, willing to suffer as an athlete, knowing the rule that pain comes before gain. Now, the athlete, we're told, is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Paul seems to be taking examples from the Roman world, the soldier, and now the Greek world, the Olympics. And, of course, at the Olympics, a laurel wreath would be laid on the head of the victor. And we might think, well, what does it mean, this competing according to the rules? It means lawfully. Some people think there was this requirement to have 10 months of training before you were allowed to enter the Olympics. And some people think, oh, maybe it's those rules. Maybe. But I think more likely it's the rule that suffering precedes victory. That's the Bible rule. And actually it's made really clear in chapter 3, verse 12. It's almost a summary of it. 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's the Bible rule that there's no crown before the cross. This cross always precedes the crown. That would, I think, would fit the context of sharing in suffering. So that's what I think the rule is, and that the crown being, in physically it was this laurel wreath, but Paul is about to talk about a crown in chapter 4, verse 8. He's talking about the crown that is laid up for me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award for me on that day. This is a great crown. I'm not one for races. I would never expect to be at the front of it. I'm never going to get that sort of crown. But this is the sort of crown that's given to all those who just cross the finish line. It's those who are trusting in Christ, who run the race to the end. There's some great stories of people who've not competed according to the rules of a race. Apparently in South Africa in 99, the comrades, the long comrades run. I know some of you know about that. And a couple of brothers apparently cheated by switching with each other in the toilets and getting changed en route. So they kind of did this little relay. They treated it like a relay race, but not in the traditional way. And they were only found out when photographs at the end showed that one had a watch on one hand and one had a watch on the other. That gave them away. And then more recently, there was a guy in Northumberland who ran a race. And apparently there was a guy in third place, and he knew exactly, there was a big gap in front of him, big gap behind, two right up the front, first and second. He was very confident he was third. Couldn't see everyone. Crossed the finish line, was told he was fourth. Really? And there was this bloke over there who, where did he come from? And he just sort of popped up and was given third prize. It turned out, though, he'd stopped the race at one point, got on a bus, got the bus to the end, hopped off, nipped in behind the first two, got found out eventually, and got disqualified. Race cheats. So, no, you compete according to the rules, Paul is saying. And for the Christian, the rules are, I mean, it's similar to running, real races. There's no pain. There's no gain, rather, before the pain. We know that for sport. And there's a sense that's really true for the Christian life. Now, we want to change that rule. And you'll find plenty of churches, plenty of opportunities to hear a different gospel, books and things that will present to you a gospel that removes the pain and just gives the gain, gives a lot of gain now. Churches which focus on self-esteem and being the best me possible in the now. And really, you'll find that suffering gets minimized. If they preach 2 Timothy, it's likely to be the love, power, and self-control stuff, but not some of the really quite difficult and dark stuff almost that we're seeing. The suffering just doesn't fit with that view, with that sort of gospel. No, we're to be like the athlete, to learn from the athlete. There's no shortcut to avoid suffering. There's no bus to jump on. If Jesus did not jump on a bus to avoid the cross, and he's the one we're to follow. So be faithful, willing to suffer as a soldier, as an athlete. Third example is there in verse 6. It's the farmer. Suffer as a farmer, foregoing comfort, motivated by the harvest to come. Verse 6, it's the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. The knowledge of the harvest incentivizes the farmer to get up early, to do the work, to stay up late until it's done, to lose sleep until the harvest is brought in. We can see the pattern, can't we, over these examples. All of these, I think, are related to Christ's return. They're encouraging the Christian to look forward to the certain blessings that come with Christ's return. The pleasure of Christ, when he declares, "Well done, good and faithful servant, live for his pleasure." The crown that he has, that crown of righteousness that he gives to us because of his death. The harvest that he will reap and that amazingly he will invite us to share in. Now, these are all especially relevant to the Christian minister. Paul to the Thessalonians, "We worked night and day, we labored hard amongst you." And if you're thinking that maybe God is leading you into full-time Christian ministry, then you've got to go in with your eyes open, knowing that it is hard work. But Paul also loved to see this in others. This is not just true of Christian ministry. And there's some wonderful verses right at the end of Romans where Paul talks about Mary. He says, "Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you." It's the same word as used for the farmer here. And then just a few verses later, "Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord." We've heard already this morning of someone who's worked hard for the Lord. How about you? Are you working like the farmer? There are dangers. We can think it's all about me. It's all about my work rather than God's grace. We can forget that actually God has given us rest as well. But we're to work in a healthy way, motivated by grace. Isn't it incredible? Why do we even get a share of the crop at all? It's God who gives the growth. This is all his grace. This is God, isn't it? Always pouring into the lap of his children things that we don't deserve. Things that he has won, that he has worked for. So verse 7 just invites us to think over what Paul is saying. That's what he says to Timothy. It kind of tells us, doesn't it, that this is not an easy thing for Timothy to work through. He needs to consider it. He's got to weigh things. And I encourage you to look at verse 7 and, yeah, how are we going to think this over? How are we going to talk about it over coffee? How are we going to keep thinking over it in discipleship groups? It's been really good having discipleship groups alongside this and hearing the conversations going on in groups and hearing that deep study. God is not asking you to suspend logic to live as a disciple. In fact, he's saying this is the logical thing. Because of who he is. Paul says, "I know whom I have believed." We know his character, his ability. As we've already said in the words of that song, when faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure. He's causing us to logical living. So just have a look at those reasons that Paul gives. Those examples, but there are reasons in there. The possibility of pleasing Christ himself. That's who you're invited to live for. The crown, a completely undeserved crown, awarded by Christ on that day. The crop, won by Christ, but which he invites us to share in as well. If we share in suffering together and with Christ, we share these things as well, the Bible says. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to do what verse 7 tells us to think over, what we've heard. Thank you also for the promise in that verse that you give understanding in everything. But Father, help us not to expect that promise without also thinking it over. Help us as we talk and encourage one another. Help us as we do become aware of ways where we're tempted to be ashamed, where we're finding it hard to follow Jesus, would we do these things together and encourage each other in the race? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.